Open now God's Word to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll be reading some portions, only some portions of chapter 2, some of chapter 3, and the beginning, and some of chapter 4. We will be returning our studies of 1 Peter. It's been quite a while. And so I start here because this is the beginning of the whole theme of how to live in this world among unbelievers, and where the living in this world among unbelievers may very well lead to persecution, as it was the case in the days of Paul, in the days of Peter, and as it is increasingly becoming the case in our own day. That as you live your Christian life in this world, more and more the accusations, the dislikes, the branding of names that are not pleasant is happening. And of course, in some countries, persecution is the norm. And so in chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, hear God's own inspired and precious word. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. And then the attention turns to the obedience and the submission we should have to the government. Verse 18 is the obedience and submission there should be from servants to masters. Chapter 3, there's a section of wives being in subjection to their own husbands. And then husbands, verse 7, to dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife. And so we have here the realm of relationships. And these are all with this concept of the unbelieving world, even if it happens to be your own spouse. There is a way of living. And verse 8 of chapter 3, I continue there. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. And then I pick up again in verse 13 of chapter 3. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. And then we turn to chapter 4, and beginning in verse 1. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live in the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when he walked in lascivious, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. And now we go to verse 12 of chapter 4. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator. Thus far in the reading of God's holy word. Chapter 4, and we hope to focus in all that we have read, we hope to focus on verse 19, the very last verse of this whole section that deals with the whole realm of persecution. And we see that Peter follows a flow that is very beautiful and logical. Not only the theme of how to live during persecution, but there's even a whole beginning to it. We have followed really what could be called how to avoid persecution, and then how to be prepared before persecution comes. And then there are also instructions of how to live during persecution. And in terms of applying to your life and mine, also consider that persecution, being of course the main theme of these portions, it is a form of suffering and it is a form of affliction. And these themes could all be applied to how to avoid, how to live in the midst of affliction, how to survive, as it were, suffering. But yes, with a keen direct connection when it's applied from others towards you in the whole domain of persecution. And we arrive in verse 19, which really is in a sense a summary. So many of the key elements of all we've been seeing is fit together in a perfect unity here in verse 19, which reads, "Wherefore, let them that suffer..." There's a whole concept of persecution according to the will of God. That's the whole concept of God's sovereignty in it. Commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator. And we hope to look at this verse as we go through these points. We do have 5 points. Some of them will be very brief. First of all, the sobriety of this whole matter. And then secondly, the sovereignty of the Savior during this whole matter. The whole theme of persecution has to be understood under the overarching theme of God's sovereignty. And then thirdly, the sanctification of the saint. Again and again, Peter points out to the importance that you and I would be living in obedience before and during persecution. And then fourthly, the soul is that which is the key thing that must be protected. That's seen precisely in verse 19. And the fifth point, the faithfulness of the Creator. We commit our souls to the Lord God because He is a faithful Creator. And so first of all, the sobriety of the matter. And I bring the whole concept of sobriety here in this point because this is a portion in the letter of Peter that really is central from chapter 2, as we read, all the way to this verse in chapter 19, in verse 19 of chapter 4. And some people, some commentators, since the whole book basically has this burden of helping the church in the midst of persecution, they even put chapter 5, which gives instructions to elders and how the church should relate to elders and more relationships in the church, that it's also to be seen under the time of possible persecution. And which, of course, it doesn't mean that during persecution we obey in a different way, but it shows how these principles are so important that no matter how great the turmoil out there, they are, and because of the turmoil out there, it increases, as it were, the stakes of how important it be that you and I would be living as a church as we ought to. And the reason I say sobriety then is, first of all, because of this. It is a long section from chapter 2 all the way to 4. There's a seriousness to the dealings that Peter is bringing. But also because some people wonder, well, how can we speak in terms of even happiness or in terms of joy? Peter goes back to this in a couple places. In chapter 3, verse 14, he says, "If ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror." And that can also be translated, "Blessed are ye." And then later in chapter 4, verse 14, he says, "If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you." And one verse above, he even gives a command, "But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering." Peter cannot be accused of taking the suffering of people lightly when he tells them that they should rejoice, and when he tells them that they are blessed, because he's not saying that in an empty context. He fills all of this with reasons, and he's giving principle after principle. And I just want to run through them in an outline kind of way. Like I said, the first thing he starts with is saying, you need to live in ways that even avoids persecution. And that was that beginning, where if you have a government, well, then submit to it. If you are a servant, submit to your master. If you're married to a man who is most likely an unbeliever in those days, and he is dealing with that, well then, love him as a wife should love a husband. Be submissive to him. If you have a wife who is not a believer, honor her anyway, and acknowledge that you are heirs together of the grace of life. See, the whole emphasis is, because you're a believer doesn't give you a free ticket to live in a certain way. If you're relating to unbelievers, relate to them in the right way as according to who you are. If you're a subject of the king, if you're the wife, if you're the husband, etc. There's this emphasis of live in ways that will avoid persecution. One verse that brings this this thought that the obedience is a way of living that can avoid persecution would be in chapter 3, verse 13. "And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good?" You might remember when we saw this verse, this verse is not saying that if you are obedient, there will never be persecution. He certainly doesn't mean this, because the very next verse, he does consider persecution. "And if you suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed." He's just bringing a maxim that if you and I live in ways that are according to Scripture, if we are obedient citizens, those are ways that in a general scenario, others won't harm you. They will see that your life is commendable. And so this is why, I mean, there's this emphasis on let us avoid persecution to begin with. But then if it comes, what do we do? And then there's this whole principles of how to prepare if persecution comes. And the points are, consider that it's even a privilege. That's the whole blessing element. When you're being persecuted, why is it that you're happy? Why is it that you should be happy? Later on, he develops this, and it's basically because you are suffering in behalf of Christ. You are partakers of Christ's suffering. They identify you as a follower of Jesus, and they're saying, you will suffer because we got rid of Jesus. Well, we're going to get rid of you too. The idea here is, since you are following one that was not allowed to be in this world, where you're not going to be allowed to be in this world either. That could be in the minds of some people in a very precise ways, especially the Jews who knew who Jesus was. But then this is also in a spiritual realm. Anyone who persecutes a Christian, they are kicking against the pricks, Jesus told Paul. And remember, Jesus told Paul, why persecutest thou me? And so it's in this realm also that when a Christian is being persecuted, he's a partaker of the sufferings of Christ, because in a spiritual way, that persecution is really aimed at Jesus. But since he's not here bodily, you receive it. There's a blessing to this. There's a privilege to it. So we saw the whole realm of the privilege of being persecuted. We have to think of honoring God, not fearing man, but honoring God. And then thirdly, to be prepared to defend the truth. He even says how we should do it with a spirit of meekness and gentleness, and also with honor and respect. And then also the pure conscience that we should have. And this is where the theme of holiness comes in, and we'll have a whole point to deal with this. And then these are all the points of preparing for persecution. But then, since holiness is like a key element here, because of this, although living in an obedient way can avoid persecution, at the same time, living in an obedient way can bring it. That's one of the reasons holiness is important, because then believers can be tempted to not be holy, or they can be tempted to deny the truths that he or she says he believes to avoid persecution. And then remember, the other realm that there may be sins committed is that Christians would think, what, we're being persecuted, we're going to take matters in our hands. And there were some becoming murderers, some becoming thieves, some becoming evildoers, when they should have endured what was going on under the concept of what was happening. And so Peter says, holiness is important. And then there's a whole portion regarding holiness and principles to live a holy life. And then examples of holiness. That's where fervent love and hospitality came in. And then the final section that leads to this very verse that we read is how to live during persecution itself. And see, this is what I mean. There's a sobriety here because Peter doesn't leave the subject. It wasn't enough to say avoid it. It wasn't enough to say this is what you do to prepare for it. But then once it comes, this is the attitude you should have and the concept that should be in your heart. And the first one was, remember, don't be surprised at it. Persecution is even something that should be seen as a fulfillment of Scripture. It is, in a way, the norm of the church. Throughout church history, the church has been persecuted. So when it comes real close to us, beloved, let us not be surprised. Let us just see that is what Jesus said would happen. And this is where he brings that theme of rejoicing and seeing how blessed we are. And we talked about that already, because you are a partaker of Christ's suffering. A second reason that we should rejoice is that when you suffer as a believer, and because you are a believer, let that be to you a token that you are a believer. And this is exactly what this means, to say, if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. And you see what Peter is doing. He is bringing to the fro, to your heart, our concept, the whole Trinity. I'm bearing the reproach of Christ, number one, and it's resting upon me, the very Spirit of glory and of God. So the Trinity is brought to bear. That's why persecution is blessed. It really reassures in my heart. I'm in Christ, and the Spirit is in my heart. The very glory of God rests upon me as I live upon this earth. And that should encourage us, because that means that you are safe. It means that you have God fighting for you. It means that you are a new creature. And so, see, these are ways to survive persecution. Don't be surprised, but be encouraged, even rejoice. And then don't suffer as an evildoer. Be careful not to revenge. Be careful not to take matters in your hand. An anonymous quote has been written, and it says this: revenge indeed seems often sweet to men, but oh, it is only sugar poison. Only sweetened gall. Forgiving, enduring love alone is sweet and blissful and enjoys peace and the consciousness of God's favor. By forgiving, it gives away and annihilates the injury. It treats the injurer as if he had not injured and therefore feels no more the smart and sting that he had inflicted. So this is why we hear stories of saints who would pray for their persecutors and who had a deep love for their persecutors, because they had forgiven them in their hearts. It doesn't mean that they would come and say, listen, your sins are forgiven no matter if you're repentant or not. People often ask me, how can you forgive if people don't repent? Well, these persecutors, in their very act of persecuting, aren't repenting. But in the heart of the saint, there should be a heart of forgiveness, a willingness to cleanse and to pardon, and where you're now praying for that persecutor, that God would change his or her heart, that God would convert them, that they would not see condemnation, but the bliss of heaven. And revenge in your heart will never promote that. And so these are the ways to survive during persecution. More, glorify God. Don't be ashamed. Consider the judgment to come. And the whole idea of it's only for a while, and soon Jesus is coming back. And then the very last verse, verse 19. Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him. See, this is a very sober matter. Peter cannot be accused of dealing lightly with the suffering of people when he says, just be happy. You see what I mean? That command of rejoicing is couched in all of these principles. Reason after reason being given why this is the case, that we can and should rejoice if we're being persecuted. And remember, put this together. We studied joy not too long ago. Joy never means that we're skipping and dancing and singing in happiness. It might be that you are hiding in your home, but you have there, in the midst of the tears, this joy that is inside understanding. My house that is being threatened, my relatives who are in prison, this has come upon us. And it means that I belong to Jesus, and I'm suffering His reproaches. And there would be that inner abiding joy that no one can steal. And so this is what Peter means also when he says rejoice. And so secondly, we come to the sovereignty of the Savior. See, the sovereignty of the Savior is another matter that should help your heart and mind to understand this. This is not a mistake when nations have great suffering from persecution. When we look at the history of the church and all the persecution that has ever happened, all of this has always happened under the sovereignty of God. The Puritan Alexander Nisbet says this: the suffering of the Lord's people come not according to the lust and will of their adversaries, as if that's where the authority for all of this comes, but as measured out and ordered by the will of the Lord, which is always a good will toward His own, making all things work for their good. And here in verse 19, we find the element of the sovereignty of God here. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God. Peter is saying the suffering you're feeling, beloved, is not in vain. It is not because they are more powerful than God and He can't protect you. No, this is according to the will of God. And we find it in at least four other places in Peter, this very concept. 1 Peter 1:6, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, and he says, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Why if need be? That's like a code phrase for because this is God's will. So it has to be. 1 Peter 2:15, for so is the will of God that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. See, these are the men who are persecuting. And see, it's the will of God that you in well-doing would put them to silence. This isn't happening as a mistake. 1 Peter 3:17, for it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. And then also 1 Peter 5:6, it'll be in the next chapter, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. So this point, just to refresh our minds, how would you and I, right this very moment, prepare for persecution? And when it comes, let us remember this, beloved, the sovereignty of God is at play. What's happening to our nation right now, where bakers and photographers and clerks are being fined, I've heard even of imprisonment, people losing their jobs, directly connected with hearts that want to obey, see their holiness, is all under the overarching truth and control of the sovereignty of God. That should help us so that we're not in despair. That should help us so we can understand, Lord, then help me, strengthen me. And then we go directly to our third point. Help me, Lord, to be faithful. Our third point is the sanctification of the saint. We saw how in the introduction, in our first point, we saw how Paul keeps going back to the necessity of being obedient. Why does he focus upon that so much? See, there are these two realms. As you are obedient, in a general way, all things going well, in nations where the Lord is blessing the leadership, that obedience will keep you from trouble. But when the powers of evil, again by the sovereignty of God, are allowed to take its way, obedience will actually be one of the key ways why there will be persecution. See, these cases that I explained in our very nation, this is exactly what's happening. People who, by their conscience in God's word, are deciding, I cannot do this, I cannot say that, I cannot sign this document, they are being persecuted. And it is for righteousness' sake. It is for what they believe are ways that are conducive to their faith in Christ. So what is the temptation there? The temptation is, and it's happened for many people, and even many churches. And they say that it's in the name of love. In the name of love, we will accept this. In the name of love, we will sign this. In the name of love, we will go ahead and do this. But really what they're doing is abandoning what before they thought was obedience. And they're finding theological ways to make their consciences not hurt. But it is an abandoning of what God's word commands. And these are the temptations that will come to anyone in the time of persecution. We go all the way as far back as the ancient church, and when people in the church were commanded to offer incense to Caesar or to the idols connected to Caesar, There were believers who would clearly not do that and so be persecuted. There were some who found loopholes and said, well, I'll procure a false document saying that I did that. And there were some who did it. There were other ways that they would, in a sense, cross the line. Pastors had to hand their scriptures. There were pastors who went to prison because they didn't do it. There were pastors who did hand the scriptures. And after all that time was gone, the church looked and said, we need to make a ruling. We need to decide. If you procured a false document, was that really all right or not? And the church decided no. To pretend that you worshiped the idols is not good, because you are, in essence, telling the Gentiles, the Greeks, that you worshiped. And that's not a good witness. So they were seen as people who, in essence, denied the faith. And then we look at those days and we can understand it must have been so hard, how hard it would be to live in those days. But we see why Peter is so filled with this focus on be holy no matter what you do. Be obedient. Don't suffer as an evildoer. Don't take matters in your hands. Don't be tempted to deny the faith. Just keep on being obedient, even if that obedience is what's bringing in the persecution. And so verse 19 ends, this very last verse brings this very clear. He says, wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him. And this little phrase, in well-doing. Peter places here in this very concluding verse that even the way that you commit your spirit to the Lord, and what we'll talk about this in our next point, well, what is this committing your soul to the Lord? It's intricately connected to in well-doing. You can't be someone to say, well, I have committed my soul to the Lord, but you're living in disobedience. If you're doing that, you're not really committing your soul to the Lord. And so this is, he brings this whole theme of holiness in the last verse, even putting it together in this last mandate of how do you survive persecution. And so, having spoken of the sobriety of the matter, the sovereignty of the Savior, and now just now the sanctification of the saint, why holiness is so important, we go to our fourth point, the soul that must be protected. What are we talking about? We're talking about how to survive in persecution, how to avoid it, how to prepare for it, how do we live in it. And the very last mandate, the very last principle is commit the keeping of your soul to Him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. Now notice how this was so practical for them hearing this. And it's practical to us as we see all these things happening to us. In times of persecution, there's a lot of loss. There's a lot of loss of property and loss of freedom, loss of friends, loss of position, loss of profit, and even loss of life. There are all these turmoils about it. There's a lot of danger. There's incarceration. There's fleeing. But you notice that Peter, he does not give principles as to this is how you live so you don't lose your home. This is how you live so you don't lose your money. This is how you live so you don't lose your job. No, there's no instruction about how not to lose any of those things. The only thing we're told what to do so as not to lose is our souls. Commit the keeping of your soul. What we find here then is that in the midst of all the danger of persecution, in terms of you and your existence, the most precious possession to guard is not your reputation, and not your home, not friends, it's your soul. And that same Puritan, Alexander Nisbet, says this: the Lord's people should more highly esteem of and be more solicitous about the preservation of their souls, especially in a troublesome time, than of all things else in the world, it being a special part of heavenly wisdom and prudence to ensure that by faith, putting it in Christ's hand, so will they be sure of quietness of spirit under all their sufferings. See, this is in a sense like the secret of it all. How can there be that joy and that peace as if your soul is protected? And Matthew Henry takes this element in a very important point. He says this: it is the duty of Christians in all their distresses to look more to the keeping of their souls than to the preserving of their bodies. The soul is of greatest value, and yet in most danger. If suffering from without raises uneasiness, vexation, and other sinful and tormenting passions within, the soul is then the greatest sufferer. If the soul is not well kept, persecution will drive people to apostasy. And beloved, you see then things coming together. Why does Peter keep going back again and again to be holy? Do not become a murderer or a thief. Look at the church and love the people around you and be hospitable to them. And whatever gift you have, use that gift. If you're a teacher, teach. If you're a giver, give. If you're a servant, serve. Why does he have that whole emphasis? Because when all these turmoils come, our soul is the one that's being assailed the most. And the great temptation is leave that group of dangerous people. Join the persecutors. Seems everyone's safe over there. That's what many have done in time of persecution. That's why Matthew Henry brings the point of apostasy. And the moment you say, I'm not a Christian, don't put me behind bars. I accept that way of living and I'll even celebrate it. The moment you do this, maybe you've kept your job, and maybe people will talk well of you, but you lost the most important thing, your soul. And you've taken it out of the safekeeping of the Lord, who's a faithful creator, and you've taken it, as it were, into your own keeping. See, this is the great danger. The great danger is to lose your soul. Now, of course, we don't say this meaning that it was safe and you were saved and now you lost it. That never happens. Salvation is never lost. But there are many people in the church who are living the life of the church, maybe profess their faith, maybe they think they have it, and they're going along with everything. Then persecution comes. Remember that seed that fell and the bushes grew? No. It was a seed that was on the rock, and the sun and the scorching heat made the little plant so dried out. That is the heart of somebody who's in the church, but then they look around and says, this is a dangerous place. I'm being now accused. I'm being hated. Pretty soon I'll lose my friends. I'll lose my job. I prefer somewhere else. That's apostasy. In a sense, that person now is not of us because he wasn't of us. He's not with us anymore because he wasn't of us. But see, while you're in the church, you may still hear the gospel and believe and repent. When persecution comes, it purifies the church. People who are not truly believers in Christ because they love him, they just love the blessings. When those blessings aren't so visible, they leave. It purifies the church. But it's not what we want. We don't want people to deny the faith. We want the Lord to convert them and affirm the faith with their hearts. So this is why there's this emphasis on how important it is to keep the soul. Now, let me end with our fifth point. We come really to what you would ask. Maybe in your You're hearing and you're thinking, I understand this and I believe this. Now, how can I commit my spirit? How can I commit my soul to God? Well, our fifth point brings in the most important thing of how. It says, as unto a faithful creator. So you're not being told to commit your soul to a bank, no matter how powerful and renowned that bank is and how he'll protect that possession. You're not being told to go to someone whom you really trust and say, listen, I trust you so much. You're so knowledgeable. You're so dependable. Please protect my soul. See, we're not talking about anything human and anything that in essence none of us can trust. God's word is saying, let me take care of your soul. And I am the creator of your soul, and I am utterly dependable to take care of your soul. He is the faithful creator. Matthew Henry says this, to commit your souls to God by solemn dedication. He says, prayers and patient perseverance in well-doing. Now, this how do you do it? It's simply this. It's looking to God and acknowledging, Lord, thou art the only one who can protect my soul. I need thee to protect my soul. I solemnly dedicate my soul to thee. This has the essence, of course, in an initial way. This is what salvation is. This is when you acknowledge that you cannot take care of your soul into eternity, and you need God, who's the faithful creator, to have your soul entrusted unto. But even as you do that, you acknowledge you're not giving anything, in essence, that belongs to you. You're just returning to God what rightly belongs to Him. And here you are as a believer, and you do have a soul, but it still doesn't belong to you in a sense of your own personal authority over it. And God's word is saying, well, then continue to acknowledge, as you did in salvation, that you belong to the Lord, then entrust to Him your soul. And this is why it's this idea of this patient perseverance. It's a continuous thing, beloved, that you and I should do. And this is where I say it really applies to any danger and every affliction that we have. Commit the safekeeping of your soul unto Him as a faithful creator. You can't protect your soul on your own. And you don't know how. And you don't have the power to do it. And you don't have the godliness to do it in a perfect way. Your soul is in danger if you and I are to care for our own souls. But it will not be in danger if you honor the Lord, that you say, Lord, keep my soul. Protect my soul. Lord, thou knowest how hard things are right now for my soul. I've been tempted in many ways. I'm discouraged. I'm disheartened. I'm afraid. Lord, please protect me. Please help me. And I want to end giving several examples in God's Word. When it comes to our minds, okay, if this is what I am to do, how can I do it? Well, the key here is prayer. It is the key, of course, of faith. You can't do it if you're not a believer yet, because when you are a believer, in a sense, this is what conversion is. It is the first time that you entrust to God the keeping of your soul. And by the way, here is very important to give a definition. To commit is simply to place. And who are you supposed to place this upon? It is the faithful Creator. And it is the idea of placing in the hands of one, in the sense that you will trust that one to care for that precious possession. It's, of course, in a spiritual way that we do this, because we cannot collect our soul in our hands and place it before God. But by faith, we can look to the Lord and say, Lord, my soul is not mine. It belongs to Thee. Lord, protect it. Please keep it. Lord, Thou knowest all the temptations that are around me and my fear. I need You to help me, Lord. Please help me. And let me give you some examples of those who did this. And as you look at God's Word, it's amazing how many there are, but I'll just bring a few and maybe mention others in terms of names. But let's think of Jacob. Remember when Jacob was fleeing from his brother Esau, who had said that he would kill him as soon as their father Isaac was dead. And so Jacob was literally fleeing for his life. And while he was on his way in the middle of the wilderness, he just slept on the ground. He had a rock for a pillow, and he had that dream. Remember, boys and girls, the dream of that ladder and the angels ascending and descending, and there was the Lord above. And there the Lord was remaking the promises that he gave to Abraham and to Isaac, all to him, that he would have that land, that his seed would be numerous, that from his very family, the families of the earth would be blessed, and that God would be with him and keep him, that he would even return to this land. And this is what Jacob says in Genesis 28:20. He says, "If God will be with me," and some translate that "if" in the most literal way, it is seeing that God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace. Then shall the Lord be my God. He was entrusting, committing his soul to him and well-doing as unto a faithful creator. Now let me give you another example. Ruth, she comes to our minds because it's also part of the commitment she made. She was now a widow. And remember, her mother-in-law, Naomi, was a widow as well. And her sister-in-law was a widow as well. And Naomi's there saying, "Both of you, go back to your families. I can't give you another son for a husband." And Ruth would not go. She said, "Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God." She was entrusting herself in well-doing to God as her faithful creator. And she became one in the very line of the Lord Jesus Christ. And another example that I can give are the three friends of Daniel: Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. And boys and girls, remember how they had not bowed to the statue that Nebuchadnezzar the king had put up. And the command was that if you did not do that, you would be committed to the fiery furnace. And so those three men were being persecuted, and they had an option. If we bow, we stay alive. If we stand up, we are burned. This is exactly an example that shows the temptation would be, "I guess I'll bow." Hundreds and perhaps thousands of Israelites did, because many of them were already there in exile. See, persecution made them commit idolatry. They were basically declaring, we are not bowing to Jehovah anymore. We'll bow to Nebuchadnezzar to save our lives. Many of them were maybe praying while they did that, saying, "Lord, forgive me. I don't really mean to do this, but I'll do it because I'm scared." We don't know. But these three, they were entrusting their soul to the safekeeping of their faithful creator. You see, they weren't even thinking, "My body's as important as my soul." And remember what they said: "O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king." That means our soul will survive. "But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." You know where that comes from? From a soul that is safe. From a soul that is holy. They are saying, "We will not bow." And when you stop to think, the Bible is a compendium of men and women and children who committed their souls to the safekeeping of a faithful creator. I could mention Noah and his family. when they began to build the ark and enter the ark, and they were trusting that God would protect them. You can think of Lot when he did finally leave the city and did not look back. And you can think of Abraham, how he left everything behind from Haran on and went into a completely strange land, into Canaan. And Moses and all the people, when they're there about to enter the dry ground of the Red Sea, and you can imagine the shade of the walls of water on each side, and they have to pass through there, they were committing the safekeeping of their souls to God. And you can think of Esther when she dared enter the presence of the king and she knew that possibly she could die. Or Jonah when he finally goes to Nineveh and he goes through that city declaring judgment upon it. His life was so in danger in that city, but by that time he wasn't caring for his life. He was caring more for his soul. And then you can think of Daniel when the threat was to be thrown to the lions if he prayed, but he goes and prays. You see, that is well doing. That is his soul praying. And he's entrusting himself to the faithful Creator. And it ended up in sending him to the lion's den. And there the Lord chose to save both his soul, which was already safe, but also his body, closing the mouths of the lions. We can speak of David when he goes to face Goliath, and Samuel when he faced Saul, and Peter when he went right back to the temple to preach, having been in prison the night before, and Job when he covers his mouth after how God instructs him, and Gideon when he goes to battle with a fraction of men in the battle, and of Samson when he was blind and entrusted his soul to God, and Zacchaeus when he confessed his many sins and returned the money he had stolen. And you can go on and on. And of course, the most precious example is the Lord Jesus Christ when he prayed while on the cross, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." The Lord Jesus Christ was being persecuted like none other has or will. And he committed the keeping of his soul to him in well-doing. No one ever did better. He was doing the most beautiful, pure, holy thing. And he committed his soul as unto a faithful Creator. See, God, our faithful Creator, he's faithful, which means he will never, ever, ever let go. He will never not protect you. It won't be a sin that you commit and then, okay, now I can't protect you. No, your soul is protected forever because he's the creator of it, the faithful creator. And there's a story of a man who was hiking with a guide in this very dangerous and rocky location. And the guide got to a place where the path basically ended because of a boulder that came right to the path, and you couldn't put your foot on the rest of the path that waited. But what that guide was used to do was put his arm on one piece of the rock and put his hand upon the path where he would give strength for the other hiker to step on that hand and then immediately back into the path. And he said, "This is what we do now." And the man behind him said, "How can I do this?" And he said, "Trust me, this hand has never lost a man." We're talking about God. He's the one whom you are to entrust the safekeeping of your soul. Would you do this? Maybe for the first time. Beloved, understand that this is what conversion is. As a believer, it has to be understood that this is what you did by the grace of God. You have entrusted to Him the safekeeping of your soul. "Lord, I need Thee or I die. Care for my soul forever." Even our bodies, even if they die and falter, they will be glorified. We'll have new bodies. But Lord, save my soul. And as a believer, we're commanded to do this again and again. And you will not survive persecution if you don't do it. This is the key thing. This is what will give you joy in persecution. This is what will give you holiness in persecution. This is what will help you know I shouldn't be surprised and I won't be ashamed. I will glorify God in persecution. And Lord, may others glorify God too. Who knows, others will be converted because they see Christ in me. So may God bless us as we pray this never may happen, where we will see persecution coming in the very amount that it was for them, fiery trials. But beloved, these principles are important for us. You have been hearing the news. It's amazing how God's word gives very detailed information. So let us remember this last and really most foundational principle. Let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing as into a faithful Creator. Amen. Let us pray.